Let me ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the Epistle of James this evening. The Epistle of James. It's hidden away there near the end of your New Testament. Find Hebrews and just keep going a little bit further to James chapter 1. This evening we're going to begin looking at this letter, and we're going to read verses 1 through 4 together. James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, our text this evening is going to simply be verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word tonight, do teach us, Lord. Teach us your ways. Show us your truth and guide us in the paths of righteousness. For your name's sake, we ask. Amen. During the past year and a half, I think we have heard and used the word unprecedented an unprecedented number of times. Our nation has lived through pandemics in the past, most notably the Spanish flu about a century ago. We've had riots in our streets. We can remember a number of occasions. For example, riots in California after certain trial verdicts and things of that nature. Many of you can remember back riots in the 60s. We've had political wrangling in our nation. That's always been a part of our multi-party system. But I think it's pretty safe to say that never at any point in our history have we experienced all three simultaneously and with such intensity. We have had pandemics and politics, the politics of pandemics, and rioting over politics and pandemics. And I think it's safe to say that it's left us all unsettled to one degree or another. We often wonder if we will ever get back to the old normal, or are we going to have to put up with this as the new normal? And most of all, as Christians, we wonder, what on earth is God doing in all of this? What's He doing with all of this? We've not only been going through these times of suffering and confusion on a corporate level, but we each have our own individual struggles in life, with work, with marriage, with money, with friendships, with broken dreams, with failed ventures. The list could go on and on. And we often ask ourselves, what on earth is God doing in this? What is He doing with this? Over the coming weeks, I want us to seek an answer to that question together in this little epistle of James. Now, if you know anything much about James, and certainly anything about the history of the interpretation of James, you know at the time of the Reformation, it didn't fare very well in the hands of Martin Luther. In fact, Luther called it an epistle of straw, or a right strawy epistle. Now, Luther did not dismiss it altogether. He didn't expunge it from the canon of Holy Scripture, but he tucked it away a little further toward the end. He just wasn't quite so sure about it. And of course, the thing that troubled Luther so much was he struggled to reconcile James with Paul. He had wrestled in his own life with his own sin and guilt and condemnation and came to the glorious realization of justification by faith alone. And Luther and Lutheran theologians after him have affirmed that this is the doctrine by which the church stands or falls, and we agree with them. And so he had a hard time reckoning and reconciling James's statements, especially in chapter 2, when he says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Luther wasn't quite sure how to reconcile the two of those. Thankfully, this little letter fared a bit better in the hands of Calvin. He published a commentary on it in 1560, and he had this to say: it is a rich source of varied instruction, of abundant benefits in all aspects of the Christian life. Calvin, thankfully, saw a way to reconcile James and Paul on the doctrine of justification, and it's largely been an argument that's been accepted by the church ever since. Stephen Chester summarized Calvin's argument this way: James is to be harmonized with Paul by recognizing that they use the vocabulary of justification differently. Paul speaks of the causes of justification before God, whereas James speaks of the demonstration that justification is real by its impact on the behavior of the believer. And this, I believe, is certainly the best way to harmonize the two. It's true from this observation that James isn't Paul, and Paul isn't James. Paul is the line-by-line, logical, argumentative, systematic theologian. And James is the homespun pastor. But based on the same gospel, they preach the truth of the Christian life. And that's what I want us to look at. They have different points of emphasis. By all accounts, that's certainly true. And it's James's particular point of emphasis that I believe we need so urgently. And with this message this evening, what I want to do is I want to introduce you to this book, and I want to lay the groundwork for the messages that follow. Let's look first then at James the man. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the author identifies himself, and it seems simple and straightforward enough. Except that it isn't that simple and straightforward. The name James in the Greek is Jacobus, and you can hear in that the transliteration of the Hebrew name Jacob. Now think for just a moment how many Jacobs there must have been in first century Palestine. Quite a few. Think about how many Jameses there are in the New Testament. One New Testament scholar, Donald Hagner, surmises that there are perhaps as many as 7, depending on how we identify certain of the characters. We know for sure there were at least 4. 4 possibilities for the authorship of this book. First, there's James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. He was one of the disciples called early by the Lord Jesus. He was a fisherman. He was a devoted follower of Christ. He, along with his brother, was known as a son of thunder. Like Peter, James and John had impetuous natures. If you remember in Luke chapter 9, when Jesus was passing through one of the villages of the Samaritans and they did not receive him, James and John went to the Savior and said, "You want us to call down some fire on these people?" Okay, that sounds like Peter, doesn't it? That impetuous nature. Further evidence of this is their extraordinary request. "Well, Lord, look at us. Shouldn't we sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your kingdom?" Now, for all of that, we have to admire this man. Because not only was he a follower of Christ, but he gave his life as a martyr for the faith. We read in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." This was Herod Agrippa I. No friend of the early church, and he martyred James, killed him in about the year AD 44 during the early persecution of the church. Now, it's that early date of James, sometimes called James the Greater, his early death, it makes it somewhat unlikely that he's the author of this letter. There's a second James, James the son of Alphaeus. He was also one of the disciples. In all four of the disciples' lists, this is quite interesting. He's always number nine. Always number nine. I don't know what the significance of that is, but that's where he appears. We know he was one of the 12, but apart from that, we know nothing else about him. He's rather a minor character, and for that reason, he's sometimes referred to as James the Less. I think because he is such a minor character, it seems rather unlikely that he is the author of this epistle. Because with this simple introduction, James, the servant of God, the author evidently believes that he is so well known in the church that he doesn't need to say anything else. It's kind of like when I call people and they answer, I just have to say, hey, this is Rhett, because they don't really know any other Rhetts, right? I don't have to say, hey, this is Rhett Dodson, you know, I'm the pastor over at Grace, I'm the guy who lives over on Red Fox Trail. People don't need a lot more of identification because they don't know too many people with my name. And James here, though there were a lot of people with his name, felt that he was so prominent that simply attaching his name to this letter would immediately identify it with him. So it seems that James, the son of Zebedee, and James, the son of Alphaeus, are not likely candidates. Then an even less likely candidate is the third James, the father of Judas. He was the father of one of the 12 disciples. And his name is usually attached to his son to distinguish him from the other Judas. Yes, that Judas Iscariot. But he is so unknown, as it were. He's such a lesser character in the New Testament that even to call him a minor character would seem to be something of an overstatement. But there's one final James. James, the brother of the Lord. Without doubt, he is the most well-known James in the New Testament, the half-brother of Jesus. He's identified as the Lord's brother in Galatians 1. He's called a pillar of the Jerusalem church in Galatians 2. He was a leading participant in the conference in Jerusalem. In Galatians 2, we have reference to that, but also in Acts 15. He was one of the leading theologians to argue for the inclusion of the Gentiles in the church on the basis of justification by faith alone. He was the pastor of the Jerusalem church and had such a prominent position that he would have easily been identified as the author of this letter. And in fact, that is the traditional view, and that's the view I'm going to argue for. Now, let's look for a moment at the life of this man. And I want you to see the amazing transformation that took place in his life. During the earthly ministry of Jesus, we're told that his family, his brothers and sisters, his half-brothers and sisters, did not follow him. In fact, in Mark chapter 3, when the family heard that Jesus and the 12 were so busy ministering to people that they didn't even take time out to have a meal, they thought Jesus was out of his mind. They didn't think of him as the devout Messiah giving his all to lead people into truth. Mark 3:21, they said, "You're crazy." They thought he was insane for doing this. They weren't sure that he was mentally stable. John 7, verse 5 is even more explicit when the apostle writes, "Not even his brothers believed in him." And so during the earthly ministry of Jesus, James would have been a rejecter of the gospel, a rejecter of the truth. What then took him from being an unbeliever to someone who's identifying himself here as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ? It was his encounter in Christ. You see, we not only know about James, the brother of Jesus, from Acts 15 and from Galatians 1 and Galatians 2, but we find him in 1 Corinthians 15 as well. The apostle, writing about the appearances of Jesus after his resurrection, writes this: "He appeared to Cephas," that is to Peter, "then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles." Jesus came to his brother. And when James saw that his brother had been raised from the dead, his life was changed forever. Because it is that resurrecting power of Jesus, that power that brought him back from the grave, that's operative in our hearts and lives when we are brought to faith. That same power that raised Jesus is the power of the Holy Spirit that regenerates us and brings our souls from death unto life. And having been brought from death unto life, he now, rather than as an unbeliever thinking his half-brother is out of his mind, is willing to say, "I am his servant." Look at that description: a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that title, servant of God, is fairly common in the Bible. We find it in the Old Testament, a reference to Moses, for example. You have those servant songs in Isaiah. Many other people are identified by this term. But interestingly, this is the only place in the New Testament where these two titles are put together: a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let the impact of that sink in for a moment. James here says, "I serve God and also Jesus." Why would he be willing to say that? It's because he equates the two. He not only serves God the Father as God, but Jesus Christ as God, as his Lord. He's willing to humble himself before his brother that he earlier thought was crazy and give his heart and life to him. His own testimony here, I think, is a challenge for all of us, that we should, with the greatest of heart devotion, give ourselves to the service of our Savior. What qualified James to write this letter was not his physical relationship to Jesus and say, I can remember all of his sayings, I can remember his stories, I can remember his sermons. There's a lot of evidence in the book that he could. But what qualified him was this spiritual relationship where he was willing to be an instrument in the Lord's hands. James, the brother of our Lord, we believe, is the author of this letter. But what about the recipients? He writes here to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now the question is, should we read this description here literally or metaphorically? Should we read it literally as a description of God's ancient people scattered over the Mediterranean world at the time? Or metaphorically, theologically, spiritually, as a designation of the church? Now, there's a case to be made for both of those. Look at the terms that are used. The 12 tribes, what's that a reference to? Obviously, a reference to the 12 patriarchs and their descendants, the folks we've been studying on Sunday morning, right? Jacob's children. These are the fathers of the 12 tribes. This would be then, quite naturally, a reference to the Jewish people. But then there's the dispersion. How do we account for the dispersion of the Jewish people? Well, they were dispersed, first of all, in 721 BC when the Assyrians took the northern tribes captive. And then the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin were taken captive by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar's leadership in 586 BC. And they were scattered in the world. They were dispersed. This is the diaspora. And what was God's promise to them? I'll bring you back to the land. I will gather you once again. And he started to do that. Under the leadership of Cyrus, there were Jews that returned to the land of promise. There was a reestablishment of the temple. There was a reestablishment of the worship system, and all the groundwork was laid for the coming of Messiah. And some people argue then that this is a book written to Jewish people that are still dispersed, not everyone who has returned to the land of promise. But it's also possible to interpret these words metaphorically or spiritually, theologically. The New Testament often identifies Gentiles as a part of God's ancient people, as a part of Israel. When you come to faith in Christ, you become a part of the people of God. You don't lose your ethnic identity as a Gentile. But you do become a part of those who have inherited the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. You embrace that covenant now and its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And there are several passages in the New Testament that speak directly to this issue. For example, Romans chapter 4, we're told that all of those who are justified by faith alone are the children of Abraham. They've been adopted into that family. Spiritually, we are one with the ancient people of God. We're told the same basic thing in Romans 11, where Paul uses the imagery of the olive tree. There were branches that were cut off the olive tree of Israel because they were unbelieving. And we Gentiles, we wild branches, we were grafted in to the olive tree. Now notice the significance of that. Paul doesn't say that when God began to save Gentiles, he planted a separate tree over here next to the olive tree. No, he said he grafts us into it so that we become spiritually one with those of Israel who believe. Now, he'll make this same point in Ephesians chapter 2. Where he says Christ has broken down that middle wall of partition that divided Jew and Gentile. And we Gentiles, who were strangers to the covenants of promise, we were aliens. Listen to his words. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus. Now things are different. You who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now let the implications of that sink in. You who were far off are now brought near. So you're no longer the uncircumcised, because in Christ you've been spiritually circumcised, because Jesus has been cut off in his flesh, because he has been circumcised and you're united to him. You are part of God's ancient people. You're now no longer strangers to the covenants and the promises, but you embrace them. You're no longer alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, but you're a part of that commonwealth. You now have hope because you are with God. And we find this developed even further, for example, in the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 7. How does John depict the church? He describes it as 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, 144,000. He uses that Jewish terminology as a description for the likes of you and me who are now a part of God's ancient people. Now, when we look at this description, And we consider its possibilities, and we look at it in light of the authorship of this letter. Let me argue that we should not opt for an either-or interpretation here when we talk about the 12 tribes in the dispersion. I think we should opt for a both-and interpretation. Where was James the pastor? In Jerusalem. What kind of people do you pastor in Jerusalem? Mainly Jewish people, ethnically Jewish people. But he's pastoring people who are a part of the Christian church. They have come to embrace the promises of Messiah. So now, what was true of them ethnically, what was true of them corporately as a part of the ancient people of God, is now a reality for them spiritually. Right? They are now enjoying the reality of those promises in Jesus Christ. But they are dispersed. They are scattered abroad. They are no longer in Jerusalem. Why is that? Well, let's look back at the book of Acts for just a moment. Turn back there with me, please. First of all, to Acts chapter 8. What comes before Acts chapter 8? Acts chapter 7. That is the right answer. Now, here's the tricky part. What's in Acts chapter 7? It's the sermon of Stephen. Because of his bold preaching of Jesus Christ, the Jews arrested him. They persecuted him, and they were ready to put him to death. And prior to his execution, he gives this beautiful, this eloquent sermon in Acts chapter 7. And then he dies a martyr's death. What occurs after that? Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all what? Scattered. They were dispersed. They became a part of that diaspora. They were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, if you turn over just a few pages to Acts chapter 11... Luke tells us a little bit more about this dispersion. He says, now those, verse 19, who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. So here are Jewish people scattered because of persecution, taking the gospel to Jewish people. And James is writing to his flock that's now far away. All right, this is like me staying in Hudson, writing to you as you live somewhere in Indiana and somewhere down in South Carolina and some others living up in Maine. And I still want to serve you. I still want to minister to you. I still want to teach you the Word of God. So I have to communicate with you in some way. That's what James is attempting to do here. He has a burden for his flock who have been persecuted and are now no longer at home. But persecution's not the only thing that was facing this church. Look a little further in chapter 11 of Acts, verse 27. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the earth. Now, this was a prophecy. This was a true prophecy because it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's going to be a worldwide famine. Now, Luke is writing this from the vantage point of looking back at what occurred. And so he could identify it with precision. And he says in that parenthetical remark, this famine took place in the days of Claudius. This was Claudius who reigned as emperor from AD 41 to 54, and that famine reached its height in AD 6. Now let's take all these bits and pieces of information and bring them all together. James, the brother of Jesus, was pastoring the church in Jerusalem. He's a devout believer now himself, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus. But he suddenly finds that his congregation is gone. For the most part, they've had to leave the city because of the intense persecution that they're facing for their allegiance to Jesus. And they're scattered hither and yon in the midst of a famine. Here are people that, though they are devout followers of Jesus, they're suffering both spiritually and physically. These are people who are asking the question, what on earth is God doing in our lives? Why can't we go back to see our friends and our loved ones in Jerusalem? Why are we so hungry day after day after day? What is God up to? And James writes to them to serve them and minister to them and help them answer that question. And so that leads us finally this evening to consider the message of this little letter. How do you determine the message or the theme of a book of the Bible? Well, to do that, you have to read it. And you have to read it over and over and over again. And as you read it, you look for key terms, key themes, purpose statements. One of the great blessings of my summer is that I have gone on very long walks and I've listened to this letter just over and over and over again, trying to let it sink into my head and into my heart. And let me encourage you to do that, to read this little book through this series over and over again. You can read through it, you can listen through it in a matter of a few minutes. And let it become a part of you. Now, when you start to look for these repeated words and phrases and concepts, the best place to start, right? We learned this from Julie Andrews, didn't we? The beginning is the very best place, right? Let's start at the very beginning, the very best place to start. Look with me back at those verses we read together, 2-4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, in preacher talk, that's the top of the letter. We talk about the top, but we also talk about the tail. And when you begin to study a book, you should start at the top and then at the tail and see if there are common thematic elements. Turn over to chapter 5. Hold your finger here, but turn over to chapter 5 and look at verses 7 through 11. James writes, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." Now, for the sake of brevity and time this evening, let me work through those two passages quickly with you and look at the common themes. First of all, there's the theme of brothers. James is writing as the pastor of the church, addressing his fellow Christians, and he calls them brothers over and over and over again. I won't give you all of the references when you read through the book this week. You can underline those in your Bible. Sometimes he says, "my beloved brothers." So he's writing to Christians. What's he writing about? About trials and tests and suffering. We see that in chapter 1. The trials of various kinds, the testing of your faith. We also see it in chapter 5, the suffering that you have to endure. Now, what's he encouraging them in the midst of their suffering to exemplify? He's encouraging them to be steadfast and patient. Again, look at chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect. Or in chapter 5, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. And I would argue here that in James, steadfastness and patience and standing and being established in your hearts are all the same idea. And that's what he wants for his people. James is wanting these scattered, persecuted, starving believers to remain true to Jesus. And what is the purpose of the Lord in this scattered suffering? Well, we're told here in chapter 1 that it's that we may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This concept of perfection occurs 5 times in the book. 2 times here in chapter 1, verse 4. Then again in chapter 1, verse 17, in verse 25, and again in chapter 3, verse 2. Now we often misunderstand this concept of perfection. God wants me to be perfect? What is he thinking? He knows I'm not perfect. You know I'm not perfect. I sin all the time. I make all kinds of mistakes. I'll never be perfect in this life. When you read this term here in James, we're not talking about sinlessness. The biblical concept of perfection is that of wholeness or completeness. It's a term to express integrity. You see, here's the imagery at play. Sin has not only left us guilty before God, but it has also broken us. You hear us say that often around here. We live in a fallen and broken world. This world is not how God created it to be, and neither are you. Your life has been broken by sin. And God's goal through the gospel is to put you back together again. We may appear to others to have our act together, but God knows the truth. How does he put us back together again? He sends us suffering and tests. And trials. And when we as Christians seek that wisdom that James describes that comes down from above, that wisdom that we can have for asking, wisdom that comes through the Word of God, then that wisdom will equip us to be steadfast and to be patient under our trials. That wisdom will teach us to repent of our sins and to seek Christ's forgiveness. And as it does, we are remade. We are reshaped. We are put back together to be those whole, complete people that God wants us to be. And so when you ask, what's God doing in my suffering? What's God doing with my suffering? He's using it as his megaphone to tell you to seek his face. He's using it as his instrument to humble you before him that you might seek his wisdom. He's using it to encourage you to be steadfast under the pressure that you are feeling, so that you might be complete, entire, lacking in nothing, so that you might be mature believers who take on the likeness of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together in your word this evening, and we thank you for this letter of James, for its message, for its challenge, and for its hope. And we ask that in the coming weeks, as we work our way through this letter, that you will help us to be men and women of steadfastness, that we will be men and women who seek that wisdom that comes from above. Lord, grant it. Grant me the wisdom to study your word week by week, to prepare to teach it. Grant your people the wisdom to receive it. And grant us all that wisdom to live it out in our day-to-day lives. For we ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.